We turn once again in the Word of God this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, but I should like first to read from chapter 5, a portion that was originally before us some years ago, but has relevance to the text we find this morning. So as Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 5. Reading the first 7 verses. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom your iniquities, and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In coming, as we did last week, to Isaiah chapter 65, we are greatly aided by the inspired commentary upon these words given within the scriptures themselves, as we considered in Romans chapter 10 something of the true meaning and application of these verses before us in Isaiah chapter 65. Verses in which the Apostle Paul tells us Isaiah is being very bold. And indeed, that which he does here in censuring and condemning his original audience, the Jewish people, and describing them in the terms which he does, and refuting any claim which they thought to have upon the Lord because of nationality or birthright or line of descent, this was a bold thing for him to do, and one which even to the present day seems to attract all sorts of censure and criticism, even from within the Church of God, and those who have a very erroneous interpretation concerning these things and of the relevant place or want of a place of the Jewish people. Nevertheless, on the authority of Scripture and inspired by the example of Isaiah and his boldness, we must draw the same conclusions and we must make the same applications of this truth, unpopular as it may seem. Because the fact of the matter is this, as we have again been learning on Thursday evenings, that there has only ever been one way of salvation. It has always been the same. It has always been by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been by the unconditional grace of God, contrary to human expectation or desire. It has always been by grace and through faith. And this is precisely the point which Isaiah is making here, as he tells us that God is sought of them that ask not for him. That is to say, there are those who ask permission to inquire of God who had no natural inclination or tendency or reason to do so, even as those Greeks of the New Testament episode demonstrate, sirs, we would see Jesus. And those who thus come and are thus found to inquire of God are successful in so doing. Those who thus seek will find. I am found of them who originally sought me not. And then we also learn the reason why it should be. Why is it that persons out of every tongue and tribe and nation, men and women, who by nature are sinners and are blind and are in darkness, persons as disparate as Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, bond, free, and even such diverse people as you and I, fellow believers, here this morning, how did ever we come to seek the Lord, who by nature had no reason to ask for him? How came we to find God, who by nature had no motivation or means to seek him? Well, this is the reason I said, says God, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Here is the origin of it. Here is the cause of it, that divine, that gracious, that unconditional call of God unto us, which thus turned us and converted us and caused us to seek after him. By contrast, says God, concerning Israel, concerning the Jewish nation, those persons had been faced with a tremendous amount of advantages and opportunities in spiritual matters, and despite those things, had rebelled against them, had denied them, had denounced them, had squandered them, had forfeited such blessings as they might otherwise have enjoyed, and had persisted in their sins and in their follies, in spite of the word of God so clearly and patently made available unto them. And this God, by his prophet, condemns in the verses which follow. And we considered some of the salutary lessons which are here, and the manner in which sin leads to sin, and the provocation to God which is the squandering of advantage and the forfeiting of opportunity through unbelief and through hardness of heart. And yet for all that, you see, these Jewish persons continued to boast themselves of their birthright, continued to hold these prejudices against literally every other nation, whilst being entirely insensible of their own folly and their own sin. And these are condemned by the word of God. And alas, that even outside of Judaism, we find the same sort of mentalities in any number of places. People who boast themselves of the nations that they belong to, of the churches which perhaps they are brought up in, of the systems to which they adhere, of the faith of their parents, which they imagine conveys some sort of opportunity or advantage upon them spiritually, but seek not that righteousness which is by faith, which seek not God in the way which he has always explained he should be sought. And so in the last days of Hezekiah's reign and in the generations that followed, we find that even Judah, that remnant of a remnant which had been spared from Assyrian exile, continued in the idolatry and the unbelief and the sins which they had previously committed in spite of God, his word, his prophets, his mercies towards them. And so one might say, and perhaps as we read through the Old Testament histories and are ourselves shocked at the magnitude of these people's sins, and wonder how on earth they could go about things in such a way and be so ignorant and so deaf and blind and so obdurate in their disobedience, we think, why on earth would God persist with them any further? And if you have tried to read the history of the Jewish people and of this kingdom of Judah consistently through the scriptures, it is so distressing, it is almost infuriating to read, because at every turn it is a sin and unbelief and denial of God, time after time after time. And for all the goodness that God does them, and for all the advantage and opportunity that he gives them, and for all the blessings which he bestows, and for all the exemptions and the mercies which he grants them, they seem only to turn them to even worse sin and to even more extreme examples of disobedience and unbelief. We can see it through the course of the Exodus, and here is God bringing the people out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm by signs and wonders, and yet it seems to have no impact upon them and to make no lasting impression upon them. And they seem able to sin and defy God and to murmur and complain against the heavens, even whilst manna is being rained upon them daily and water is gushing forth out of rocks and miraculously deliverances from foes are being granted, and even while Sinai is on a smoke with the giving of the law, they are already busily breaking that law and making golden calves at the foot of Sinai. And it almost defies belief, pushes the bounds of credibility, that they could ever behave in such a way. And still it goes on, despite God's censures and reproofs. It carries on through the history of the judges, through the history of the kings. It is up here to this present point, and we might almost say, well, why? Why would God not simply destroy it out of hand for having proved so utterly unworthy of the very least of his mercies? And why did he allow them to persist this far? And why, even at this point in history, was not Judah also, as well as Israel, conquered by the Assyrians, overthrown, Jerusalem invaded and carried away into a perpetual exile? Why not? Why should God not act exactly as had been warned or threatened in Isaiah chapter 5 and take away the hedge of the vineyard and cause it to be eaten up and break down its walls so that it should be trodden down and lay it waste and cause that it should be not pruned or digged, but there should come up briars and thorns and command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it? Why should not God just make a complete end and start over again and give up on this ridiculous and undeserving and perpetually disobedient people. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 65, verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And you see, here in verse 8, that analogy of this people as a vineyard is continued and is extended. God says, here is a vineyard, so to speak, which has had every advantage and every opportunity that could possibly be given it. It is in the finest of locations. No expense has been spared. The ground could not be better. The care could not be better. The watering and the fertilization which has been applied could not have been finer. The husbandry is without fault. It's par excellence, and yet the outcome has been the entire opposite of what reason might expect it to be, and there has been nothing but wild grapes. It has not simply been an absence of fruit, it has been the production of bitter fruit. It has been the production of the very opposite to that which God desired to see. It has been an abundance of sin and an abundance of vices rather than an abundance of virtue. And anyone looking upon that situation, either according to that natural metaphor or looking upon the history of this earthly nation, might say, well, just destroy it. Do as you have said. Break it all down again. Don't waste any more time, any more money, any more investment upon it. Raise it to the ground. Level it. But, says our text this morning, Isaiah 65 and verse 8, it is as though somebody, in looking across this scene of seemingly abject failure, looking upon this tangle of brambles and briars and wild grapes and inedible bitter fruits, finds a single cluster, finds just a few good grapes. And in spite of this scene of seemingly wholesale dereliction and failure, just finds this tiniest amount of good grapes, which could potentially yield new wine. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And you see, here is given the reason. Here is given us a little insight into God's sovereign dealings, particularly at this point in history. He did not bring wholesale destruction. He did not bring a complete and utter end for the sake of a tiny, tiny remnant, for the sake of some vanishingly thin line of promise and that which should result from it. God would not totally destroy and would not utterly end and what would not completely conclude the history of this earthly nation, because God still had a purpose to fulfill and God still had one particular promise to keep, and one whom he would bring forth from out of that nation for the blessing of all nations. And thus a reprieve is granted. And thus wholesale destruction is averted. And thus a total and permanent exile of the people is not performed. For God acts in this way described, and restrains his hand and refrains himself and his judgments for his servants' sakes, that he may not destroy them all. Because, as verse 9 goes on to show, God has this very important purpose to fulfill and these promises to keep. For he says, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountain." I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And I would have you notice particularly that the word inheritor here is singular. It speaks as of one heir or one person to inherit. And likewise, as the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, gives us a glimpse into the Hebrew grammar, which is here, he tells us also that this word seed should be understood singly as well. For whilst it could perhaps be used as a collective noun in some contexts, the apostle tells us that God does not say in these promises, "and unto seeds as unto many," but as to seed singular, who should inherit and who should receive the promises. And this is the sense of our text here also. God says that he will not bring this wholesale destruction, that he will not overthrow this nation entirely and bring its history to an end, because he is going to bring forth out of them a singular inheritor, a singular seed. And we do not need to inquire or to speculate as to who that seed singular is. We do not have to wonder or ask as to who this inheritor singular is, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ, as unto one, that is, Christ. And you see, this is what God was yet going to do. He would preserve that nation through thick and thin. He would keep them and cause their line to be preserved and their genealogies to continue up to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there might be the fulfillment of the prophecies, that the promises might be made good, that the Son should come into the world. And this God did. And we might say, well, if these words here in verse 9 be singular, and if there is but one seed, and if there is but one inheritor of God's blessings, and one individual who is ultimately to receive these benefits and to receive these advantages and to be the Son of God and the heir of God, then what of anybody else? What of you and I as believers? What about a faithful remnant out of humanity? Is there nothing left for them? If all God's purposes and promises are focused upon one individual, what advantage is there then to us, or what benefit or blessing to receive? But notice how verse 9 goes on without any hint of contradiction. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And now the language becomes plural, and now the nouns become plural, and now God, by his prophet, speaks of others who will share in these benefits and share in these blessings. Well, how is this to be? Is there a single inheritor, or are there many? Is there one seed, or is there a plural godly seed? Is there one servant, or are there a plurality of servants? And you see, my friends, both are true. Both things are true. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. There is this one figure in view whom God would ultimately bring forth, and whom he calls the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the wonder of it, my friends, is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom all the promises and blessings of God descend and devolve, he does not attain these things for himself only. He does not claim these things unto himself only. But he, in his saving work, in the outworking of the plan of redemption, is pleased to bestow these things upon others, upon those whom he chooses, upon those whom he calls unto himself, those whom he loves. It is to these that he will grant these gifts. It's upon these that he will bestow his blessings. And he who is the seed singular will bring, as Hebrews tells us, many sons to glory. He who is the inheritor is pleased not to inherit alone, but to bequeath his inheritance upon his own chosen people. And that is the glorious truth, you remember, of Romans chapter 8, which tells us concerning these things that the Holy Spirit himself is he by whom we call or cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This, you see, is a little glimpse in Isaiah's prophecy, a little messianic prophecy, if you will, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake God would not bring an ultimate end, would not cut off that line descended from David until he had brought forth that seed, that inheritor of all his blessings, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would in turn bestow those upon his saved people, upon his elect people, upon those who were chosen by God in him from before the foundation of the world. Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And then he goes on to add this in verse 10. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Now it is very interesting, as well as instructive, to ponder why these two place names should particularly be mentioned, and if there is any significance in them. Now there is some uncertainty, there is some debate amongst the commentators and the linguists, but there are perhaps two important features to register about the coupling of these place names. And one of those things is this, that this region known as Sharon appears geographically to have been on the west coast of that territory which originally belonged to Israel and Judah, stretching down from the region of Carmel and southwards. That is to say, it represented something of a westerly extremity in the land. Now, by contrast, this valley of Achor, which is mentioned, belonged to the opposite point of the compass and was at an easterly extreme in Israel's geography. And so it is as though the God, by the prophet here, mentions two geographical extremes in mentioning Sharon and Achor. Now, there is another coupling of place names in Scripture that we are perhaps more familiar with, when on a number of occasions God speaks of a tract of land from Dan to Beersheba. Now, in that instance, it is a northerly and a southerly extremity that is spoken of. When we encounter Dan to Beersheba in the Bible, it is like our equivalent of saying Land's End to John O'Groats, for example. But here, there is this coupling of Sharon and Achor made, which equally represents opposite points of the compass, only on this occasion it is west to east. But the implication is the same. It is speaking about an entirety. It is speaking about a completeness. It is speaking about the entirety of a region from one end to the other, from one limit to the other. And it is in this sense, I have little doubt, that it is being used. That God is here speaking of the fullness of his promises, of the breadth and the scope of those blessings which he has in store for his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, as had been the case in Israel's Old Testament history, a division of the land into portions that some might inherit this place and some might inherit another. But you see, there is a fullness in the blessings which are spoken of here, that the entirety of them should come to us and should be enjoyed by us. The blessings which God has are without partiality or without narrow limitations, are not restricted and confined, but are full and free, are from Dan to Beersheba, are from Sharon to Achor, so to speak, for their fullness and for their entirety. And yet there is perhaps still a further truth to derive from these names when we look at something of their meaning and their definition in Hebrew as it is understood. Now, this place that is mentioned here, the plain of Sharon, the original Hebrew word, it has been suggested, indicates somewhere that is flat, something that is smooth, as we might expect a plain to be. And of course, a region like that had tremendous advantages for agriculture, a wide swath of land without obstacles, without terrain that would present difficulties. And so this region of Sharon appeared to be, and it became renowned for its fertility. It was a place famous for its agriculture and for its animal husbandry and for its wildlife and for its flora and fauna and for its verdure. And this name itself seems to convey something of it. The Charon seems to denote plainness or smoothness or that which is wide and smooth and broad. Now, by contrast, the name Achor has a very different association and a very different meaning. And perhaps you might recall the occasion upon which this valley of Achor came first to attention in the scriptures. And it had relation to the case of Achan in the days of Joshua and the original conquest of Canaan. And you remember that Achan was this member of the Hebrews who disobeyed God's commandment regarding the destruction of the cities to which they came, and who stole of the plunder and of the goods of that city and took them unto himself and then lied about having them and sought to evade divine justice, but was found out, and his covetousness and his deceit and his lies were uncovered, and sentence was pronounced upon him, and he and members of his family, having colluded with him, suffered the death penalty. And this, we are told, occurred in the valley of Achor, and we read of that in Joshua chapter 7. And the meaning of the name Achor, so far as it is understood, corresponds to this which Joshua says in chapter 7, verse 25. And Joshua says, said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And this word Achor seems to denote vexation or troubling or perplexity. And indeed, the very geography of that area was the opposite to what Sharon was. Sharon was this broad, wide, and fertile area of land, this smooth region. Achor, as we can see from that description, was a steeply sided valley, was full of rocks and stones which lent themselves to this judicial execution and could then have to be raised up as a cairn over the site of it as a perpetual warning and as a cautionary tale. And it is these extremes, it is these two very opposite regions that God mentions by his prophet here in our text. "And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." And in this, again, my friends, we are to see something of the fullness of the promises of God, something of his power, something of his blessings which he has for us, that he is able to do his people good and is able to advantage them and to feed their souls in ways both obvious and not obvious, in ways which we might expect and ways which we might never expect. He is able to bless us and feed us in the plain of Sharon, but he is equally able to bless us and keep us in the valley of Achor. He is able to keep us in times of smoothness and plain sailing. He is able to keep us also in trouble and vexation and need. He is able to turn all these things to our good. He is able to turn all these things to our blessing. You see, if this prophecy was reduced to mere physical terms and to merely geographical apportionments of land to people, why, what disappointment there would be. A person who was assigned the plains of Sharon might be delighted with their lot. A person who was assigned the valley of Achor might have a very different opinion of it and might feel themselves hard done by. But my friends, the blessings which God has in store, this inheritance which is foreseen in the prophecy, is not geographical territory. It is not tracts of land. It is blessings spiritual and blessings eternal. It is God who is able to turn all these things to our good. It is the Lord who is able to be our shepherd. And do you see again, my friends, the connection which is here in Isaiah 65 with that which we previously saw in chapter 63? "As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." Here it is, that wonderful truth which runs through the scripture of the Lord as our shepherd, which David, the psalmist, was caused to see, which the Lord Jesus Christ enlarges upon in the words of the Gospels. And here it is also in Isaiah chapter 65. God's care of his own true people. He is able to make Sharon their fold. He is able to make the valley of Achor a place for them to lie down in. He is able to lead us beside still waters. He is able to bring us into green pastures. He is able to restore our souls. But you see, equally, his blessings are able to reach us and to uphold us and to sustain us, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in the valley of Achor. Even there, his rod and staff comfort us. Even there we are kept, even there we are blessed. And this God will do, and this God does to this present time. For whom? For persons of a particular race, for persons of a certain nation, for persons belonging to some particular country? No. for my people that have sought me. For my people, says God. Not for any blanket category of individuals, not for any generalized description of persons, but for those whom I choose, for those who are mine by grace, for those whom I select, and for those who, in consequence of that grace, in consequence of that election, are moved to seek after God, and in seeking him, likewise find him. Oh, my friends, these three verses here at this point in Isaiah chapter 65 shine forth like a light in this otherwise dark scene of the sins of that nation and of their errors and of the judgments which would be visited upon a large part of them. But in the midst of that is this glorious promise and truth that God would not break his word, that his promises would not fail, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, his inheritor, would come forth and would, through the work of salvation, bestow those blessings upon a greater company of persons, upon God's elect, upon his servants, upon his people. Blessings without limit, blessings without constraint, blessings from everlasting to everlasting for his people who seek him, amongst whose number we by grace may count ourselves today if we are his people. May we be blessed in contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Now we sing the hymn number 95. Number 95. My shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh he makes me feed beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace. The hymn number 95. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.